Okay, today is, let's see, it's March the 16th? 17th? 17th. And we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we don't have to earn or deserve your love, your provision, all of the things that you give us, your tremendous blessings, because our point of contact with you is grace, and we're so thankful for that. We pray for those who are in the Ukraine that you will protect them and help them to defend themselves. Also pray for Mike, that would be Mary's son. He's going to be operated on tomorrow. We pray for that, for Dennis and Noreen and others. And we also pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into our lesson, I'm going to cover something. There was this article, it's not very long, that I think we need to hear. You know, sometimes things that we know are not biblical, things that are really wrong, once they have been accepted by our society, it's very easy for us to come and think, well, this is commonplace, and before long, it's not that we okay it, it's not that we indulge in the idea that this is okay, but it really doesn't have the intensity of perversion and the wrath of God that it should have. That just it's just what happens over a period of time. So this is an article from Michael Massey. You've heard me quote from him before, and I took out most of the words that don't look like they're English. He's got a tremendous vocabulary, and it would be offensive to a lot of people, but the truth is always offensive to people, aren't they? Or isn't it? So let me get my glasses on here. Here they are. The name of it is The Demonic Plot to Subvert God's Creation Order. Cultural Marxist, Neo-Leninists, and liberal Democrats that emulate them are a variant species of the children of the corn. Do any of y'all remember that movie? Well, it was some demonic children is what it was about. Bathtub gin has done less brain damage than the demonic psychological idiocies they panhandle as a higher form of social inclusion. I submit that the objective to which they are most earnestly dedicated is to subvert God's intended order of creation, that being man and woman. I further submit that the truly clever aspect of this hellish objective has been to convince the public that their objective is a social necessity through the use of official disaffection and alienation that threatens their well-being. This effort was augmented by the abandonment of truth in Christendom as said. This truth is immutably stated in the Word of God. So that's a big statement right there. Again, he says, by the way, when he says as said, when he uses a like truth in this sentence and he uses it again, he always says, as said truth. That's just the way, I'm sure that's proper grammar, but we're not used to it. So again, this effort was augmented by the abandonment of truth in Christendom, as said truth is immutably stated in the Word of God. Sin was recast as love, and such the function of male and female was repurposed into a reality where mental illness was applauded and the pursuit of exchanging the truth for a lie was fully underway. Homosexuality was no longer a disgusting, dirty, sexual perversion. It was gender. But it couldn't stop there, so transgenderism and every other form of sexual perversion imaginable was invented to give the illustration that this mental illness was normal. He says, the publisher of the textbook to be used in the eighth grade said, quote, "We're not trying to make anybody homosexual. We're not saying there's an agenda. We're not saying that these people are better than other people. What we're saying is that this is another group of Americans, and they face certain prejudices." So the perverts are just another group of Americans, and they are prejudiced. They have prejudices against them. That's an unmitigated lie. I like to hear people talk about that. That's an unmitigated lie. Everything he claims, they aren't. They, by their own written agenda, in fact, intend to see all this happen. It is a part of the homosexual agenda's goal. The following is an excerpt from part one of the Homosexual Manifesto, first published in Gay Community News, February 15, 1987, and is also placed into the Congressional Record. The author of this is Michael Swift. And here it goes. Just a tidbit of it. "Our writers and artists will make love between men fashionable, and we will succeed because we are adept in setting styles. We will sodomize your sons, emblems of your feeble masculinity, of your shadow dreams and vulgar lies are put aside. We shall seduce them in your schools, in your dormitories, in your gymnasiums, in your locker rooms, youth groups. Your sons will be recast in our image." It should be noted that Swift, the guy that wrote this, was not only condemned by conservative Christians, including myself, he was condemned by moral people as well. Accordingly, he had his perverts claimed that his manifesto was just a humorous joke, and everyone understood that except Christians. Fast forward to the zeitgeist of today. By the way, zeitgeist is the political and moral and religious, it's the state of what a country is. Fast forward to the zeitgeist of society today, and it is apparent that many are not laughing at abhorrent filth being forced upon our children. Thus, he heretofore unimaginable things are created as socially entrenched. It's entrenched now. A predominance of deviant sexual perversion was standardized and protected by godless perverts exercising dictatorial authority based upon spurious science and social constructs. When I first wrote warning that the Homosexual Manifesto was real and a threat to God's family order and our children, homosexual activists and their front groups assailed me, calling me a liar and even more. Not only has time proven me 100% correct, but I offer two more examples that prove me correct. Example number one. Chasten Buttigieg, the poster boy of malapropianism, and that has to do with, I guess you could say, fake language, a title I brand him with because it is by definition a grotesque misuse of the language to identify him as husband to Biden's Transportation Secretary Pete Buttigieg, albeit he is the very definition of, let's see if I can pronounce this right, hebephrenia, which is a type of schizophrenia, and godlessness. Jack Greenberg reported for Fox News, this sick demonic heathen, he's talking about Chasen Buttigieg, which is the so-called husband of Pete Buttigieg, Jack Greenberg reported Fox News that this sick demonic heathen was filmed leading in a reworded version of our National Pledge of Allegiance into a homosexual Pledge of Allegiance. The unconscionable act took place at a homosexual youth camp and included placing their right hand over their heart. As if it weren't threat enough to be to the well-being of the children, demonic variants consciously use behavioral modification techniques to program the children into deviancy. Satan must be proud. The second example is from the Post-Millennial News. Sidney Watson exposed a gender identity clinic in Texas that until the very, very recently was performing double mastectomies on healthy breasts of 12-year-olds for the purpose of pediatric gender transition. Does it get any sicker than this? Is there a more reprehensible example of truth that I speak? Representative example of truth that I speak. This is the work of the progeny of Satan, and it is being done for one purpose, and this is the work of Satan in a hate-filled effort to reorder God's plan for male and female and the family. This is an attempt to deny God of His creation and His glory, but as C.S. Lewis brilliantly stated, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling on the a word of darkness on his walls, on the walls of his cell. And then I just put three verses in here from the Bible that has to do with the subject we're looking at. The first one is Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And Genesis 18:20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. So God forever put the stamp of what He considers or what He thinks about homosexuality with what He did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet today, homosexuals are not only accepted, they're celebrated. They have their own month. They have gay parades. And even the word gay is a huge misnomer. There's nothing gay about it. And people are in high places, and nobody thinks anything of it. That's what I was talking about before I started. But when things are so universally accepted in a nation that should know better, we are accepting what God has condemned. And that is not a good place to be. And so whenever you stand up and you say that homosexuality is an abomination, then you are the ones that are going to get the slings and arrows from those who are going to try to say that you're a Christian, you should be loving. Well, love is not when two men or two women get together and do whatever they do. That is not love. That is perversion, and God condemns it to the point to where in the Old Testament the punishment was death. Okay, just wanted to get that out so we would get a fresh new look at what God thinks about homosexuality, no matter how much that is accepted. And it's the young people that need to hear this more than anyone else, because it is absolutely accepted. Probably 99% of young people think it's just another alternative way to live. And if you are against that, then you're unloving or whatever. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We're going to begin with verse 17, as you can see on the board. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans 6, 17. Let's look at the verse that precedes this. Well, we're going to find it. There it is. Romans 6, 6, let's get a little context here. Romans 6, 16 says, Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of disobedience leading to righteousness? And then we'll go to our verse now. Here it is right here. Romans 16:17. But thanks be to God that through you, although you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness from the heart. There's something that I picked up here that I'm going to start out because I can make a point that is really important for all of us to understand. But I begin with this little story from J. Vernon McGee through the Bible commentary. And this is what J. Vernon says. This is an illustration. A man may live such an exemplary life that the Chamber of Commerce presents him with a medal and a loving cup and makes him the citizen of the year. I overheard such a man talking one time after he had been presented with the cup as the outstanding citizen of a certain community. The language of this man was foulest language I have ever heard. He may be the outstanding citizen of that community, but it's quite obvious whom he's obeying. He is obeying the devil. The fact that you obey Christ is the thing that is important. So I'm going to just make a comment on this. You can be a believer and curse like a sailor, and a lot of them do. When I grew up, I played football in sports, and I heard a lot of trash talk. And when I got into construction, it was very bad, the language you hear there. And I think it's just bad vocabulary. And I used to tell them, I said, you know, you could make your sentences a lot shorter if you cut out all the expletives. You wouldn't have to talk as much. And when all you do is use expletives, when you want to emphasize something, what do? You ought to use them all up all the time. Anyway, you can be a believer and commit that type of sin. In fact, just any kind of sin you want to commit. But that's not what this is talking about. This is about looking on the outside if you are an exemplary person. And people say, oh, that's a really fine person. He has character. Surely he's going to heaven. He's just a light to us all. Well, he just explained, you're just looking on the outside. The example above demonstrates that a person, whether a believer or unbeliever, can live a commendable life externally without the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are millions of Christians that live exactly that way. People look at them, they go to church, and they volunteer, and they give money to the poor. They do all these things. But that's all exterior. And it is not coming from the Holy Spirit. So one can obey a set of norms and standards, but if it is not from the heart to please the Lord, it is nothing but human good which God rejects. It's all for naught. The man in the story above did not become obedient from the heart to God because he either, first of all, received no accurate doctrinal teaching, or he received accurate teaching, but chose not to apply it to his circumstances. Now that, what I just gave you there, could be either a believer or unbeliever. I think it might be shocking to us if you go to, let's say, just the evangelical churches. And if there was some way you could just discern who were believers and who were not, I think it might surprise most of us. Because you cannot tell by the external. Only God knows the heart. And so, I think that's why unbelievers would try to live an external life and have not even have any spiritual dimension to their life. Or even a believer could choose not to go to church, not to get any doctrine from anybody. That's a possibility. Maybe it's more pragmatic that they would receive accurate teaching, but just refuse or forget or be afraid to apply it. So we here charge up our spiritual batteries, and I don't know how long your spiritual battery lasts, but I think most people, their battery lasts about a day from what you get charged, and you need some more the next day. But in any case, we see that it's not being, when we look at this verse, let's look at it again. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Let's just stop right there and look at this. Many believe that when they are saved, they immediately acquire a divine nature. And that's when somebody walks the aisle and then they're baptized and they're looking. The people look at them in a different way. They really scrutinize them there now and think, if you continue your bad habits, I wonder if you're really saved or not. I mean, they think that you get at least a portion of a divine nature when you are saved. And let's look at it. What do we say about it? Is that true? Is it true that our old self was crucified? Is that true? Yes. It is true. Romans 6:6. B, we become a new creature, a new spiritual species. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. C, we acquired a human spirit. Romans 8:16. We were dichotomous before we believed the gospel, then we were trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And then D, the ability to put on a new self occurs as well. You find that in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. I grant them all of this. All of this is true. All this happens at the moment that we believe the gospel. But at that point, here I am right now in this paragraph, right here. But at that point, we are spiritual babies who retain our weaknesses and bad habits. This is the last part of what J. Vernon McGee said. He says, when you have been saved, you are a new creature. You notice I have an asterisk. I'll deal with that in a moment. When you have been saved, you have a new nature that can obey Christ. Now notice I put an underline and kind of emboldened in that can. It doesn't mean you will. It means you have the capacity to do it now. You have a lot of things you didn't have before. There is no power in the new nature. Now this is coming from J. Vernon. That's where most of us make our mistake. We think that because we are now Christians, we can walk on top of the world. We can't. We are just as weak as we've ever been before. This is the reason that we have to walk by faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce the Christian life. Now, I agree with everything he says. about the new nature. We're going to look at that in just a moment. He says we have a new nature, but there's no power to it. And I'm not sure that we get a new nature, but we certainly are still babies until we start to get the pure milk of the Word and start growing. I'd like to turn in, for you to turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, way back there in the back. Second Peter is the verse before you get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I hope you have some sharp pencils here. Starting in verse 1. Because there's a lot of things I'm going to cover in just these four notes because I have a point I'm trying to reach. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to underline bondservant. Certainly, God is not ashamed of using the word slave. The word there is doulos, and it's referring to a slave. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God. In other words, when he believed the gospel, he had the imputed righteousness of God. We have the same. From the gospel, we believe it. This same thing happens to us as well. So, a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, grace always comes before peace, you know that. And says not to be added, but it says to be multiplied. Don't miss that. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And how does that come about? Look at the next thing. In the knowledge, that's epignosis knowledge, full knowledge, of God and of Jesus our Lord. So while we're looking at that word knowledge in verse 2, I want to show you how often, just in this first 10 verses, that he uses the word knowledge. So get your pen and get ready. In verse 3, down about towards a little bit below the middle, it says, through the true knowledge of him who called us. You see that knowledge there? Underline it there. Drop down to verse 4. About in the middle again, it says, that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. We'll get to that in a moment. And then the divine nature. And then go down to verse 5. The last word in that verse is what? Knowledge. Verse 6, what's the first word? Knowledge. What is in verse 8? You see, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the what? True knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that again is epi-knowledge. So knowledge is very important. And when most people believe the gospel, they have very little knowledge about God, about the Bible, or anything else. That's usually the case. So they have to start out in spiritual kindergarten. And what do they desperately need? We just underlined it all over. Knowledge. They need knowledge. And what the knowledge is truth. Okay, let's go to verse 3. Seeing that his divine power, now I want you to underline his divine power, has granted to us everything. Now the word granted there is a participle, it's a perfect passive participle, so he grants us something, meaning in passive voice, he grants it, he gives it to us. It's a perfect tense. which means he granted these things to us in a point of time in the past, and that goes on and on. The repercussions, the things that this represents, this granting, the fallout of that, if you want to call it that, it's just as real today as it was when God granted these things to us. So, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us what? Everything. What's left out there? If it's everything, what did He miss? Did He miss anything? Is there anything that we will experience that He hasn't already granted to us? Everything pertaining to life. Pertaining to life is referring to logistical grace. Everything that we need in order to fulfill our mission, God has granted it to us already. And godliness. Godliness has to do with the spiritual realm. Everything that we need in the spiritual realm, He has already granted that to us as well. So you have the physical and the spiritual, and that adds up to everything. But now, this even gets better. How is this administered? What is the mechanics? How do we get these things? Look at the next verse. Through the true knowledge. See, it's the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellency. Now, let me ask you a question. It says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to godliness and to life and godliness. And that goes on and on. What if you don't have the knowledge? Do you still have these things granted to you? Yes, you do. The perfect tense says it was done already, and it goes on and on. All the blessings and all the wonderful things about God granting us everything that we need for life and godliness goes on and on. But what if you don't know that that's the fact? Do they still go on? Well, yes, they do. Of course they do. But you know what's coming. But you're going to be miserable because you don't know it. How can you have a vibrant, loving relationship with the Lord and have confidence and courage and be strong spiritually if you don't know that He's already done this? You're going to be spending a lot of time doing what if you don't know this? Fret, yeah, I was thinking about worry. Same thing. You're going to be worried all the time. But why would we have to worry? This is a promise. God's already done it. Perfect tense. It goes on and on. Again, how important knowledge is there. Verse 4. Now, verse 4 has the point that I'm trying to make that will bring us back to where we are talking about before. Verse 4 says, for by these things, what things? The things pertaining to life and godliness. For by these things He has granted, here we have another granted here. It's the same word. The one up at the top was a participle, perfect passive. This one is a verb and is a perfect passive indicative, meaning it is reality. He's granted to that to us. He gives us this. There is no strings attached. And you can't lose these things. You can't buy these things. The only thing you can do is thank God when you learn that these things were given to you. And anybody here or anybody online or anybody that knows 2 Peter chapter 1 now knows these things. And so they should quit their worrying because they have knowledge. God has given us all that we need. Now, for by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. The average believer knows how many promises? I mean, knows them where he can quote them. What would you guess? The average believer, how many promises does he know that he can claim in any given time? Well, we can say easily one. Everybody knows John 3:16, don't they? I mean, if you're a believer and you don't know John 3:16, well, I don't know what to say for you. His precious promises. Now we get to the meat of what I'm going to here. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And now here's the reason why. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Remember we were talking about a new nature a while ago, what this was about? So in order that by them, that would be the magnificent promises, you might become partakers. That's a subjunctive mood. What does that mean? Does it mean you automatically delve into the divine nature when you are saved? No, you don't know anything, hardly. So that's only a potential. And I've looked up divine nature everywhere else, and there's nowhere else that says that we receive the divine nature as if it was a certain. It's not certain. Why is this might become partakers of the divine nature? Because it takes knowledge. It takes growth. It takes maturity. There are those who will partake. You don't have the divine nature that God has, but we can partake of a little bit of it. We get a little of this once we have knowledge and we've grown and we're a mature believer. That's when it becomes a reality. And then it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, and then verse 5, now for this very reason, all that I've told you, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Why is this word? You all know what diligence means. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith. What is it diligence towards? You have to be diligent. But what is it? What do you have to be diligent? Let me tell you, I'm diligent for mom's carrot cake. I'm very diligent about that. I've walked across hot stones in order to have some carrot cake. Is that what it's talking about? What is it talking about? Bible doctrine, knowledge. That's where we get knowledge. Now, go nowhere if you are a biblically illiterate believer. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, or towards your faith, and the faith is the object of faith in this case is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. All diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And this moral, you see, you can't tell in English, but this is, it says, also applying all diligence. Also applying, and your faith, supply. That supply is an imperative. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's an aorist active imperative. In a point of time, you produce the moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, what's that word? Knowledge. And then he says, and with the knowledge, verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, what? Love. And that's the highest one right there.
Mike, isn't his knowledge knowing these things? That's epignosis. Beyond normal knowledge, it's about what the Holy Spirit teaches you.
Epignosis knowledge means full knowledge, and it means gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And let's say we had 1,000 people here, and I'm teaching this. Maybe there might be 400 that hears it. They hear it and they can understand it. It's knowledge. But it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't care about that. And they just forget about it. It never goes in your long-term memory. It's when you believe it, when you accept it, that's when it goes into your long-term memory, and it's who you are. Because we have to be changed by the renovation of our mind. And as we learn doctrine and we accept it, our mind is changing. We are in the process of being more like Jesus Christ. And that's what our goal is to do, is to have a closer relationship with Him and to be more like Him. And so that's what the epignosis knowledge is full knowledge. You don't feel that happening, by the way. But when you hear it, and it's meaningful to you, you're going to remember it, because automatically when you believe it, it triggers to go into your brain, and there's actually cells and electrons and all these other things going off, and it's stored right there. So later on, whenever you need to call on whatever you have learned and accumulating knowledge, and the Holy Spirit can find it in your brain, bring it, put it into your consciousness where you're thinking about it, and the next thing you know, it's coming out your words maybe to an unbeliever. That's why knowledge is so important. The two most deadly things for anyone, but especially believers, is apathy and ignorance. And that's what most believers, they really aren't where they should be spiritually, because they are apathetic and they are ignorant of God's Word. So you see up here on the board, we were talking about the new nature. And when we look up here at our verse, but thanks be to God. And notice, the Greek word for thanks is charis. But charis can be translated as grace or gratitude. So why would we say thanks here? It's translated correctly. We don't say, but grace be to God. He's the one that gives grace, not receives grace. But what is appropriate here is the gratitude. I think when this is really a neat word, because charis means grace, and when you have grace, you should have what? Gratitude. And it can be used either way. So, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. So you go from being slaves to sin to obedience from the heart. And when that happens, a lot of people think, okay, now you're a believer. Now quit all those bad habits and quit all that nonsense. And then they start judging to see if you're really a believer or not. That's why I think that was important for y'all to know, for everybody to know. Okay, now the next phrase is, you became obedient. That is a really, really important phrase. The Greek word there for obedient is hupakouo, H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. It's an aorist active indicative. Now I want to make show you in the verse this morphology, which makes a difference. But thanks be to God that you were slaves, and you were slaves is a verb. It's an imperfect active indicative. What that means, the imperfect means that you, it's something that happens in the past and it's ongoing. That's the whole point of it. It just didn't happen and end. Or ongoing, you were slaves to sin. You, the active voice, you and I are the ones that are producing that. Negative middle means it was reality. But look, when we get down here, it became obedient. It's an aorist active indicative. So in a point of time, we became obedient, and then it says, from the heart to that form of teaching. So we'll get to that in a moment. But I wanted you to see the difference in that verb structure. The purpose of being saved isn't just so we can spend eternity in heaven, but so we can have the fullness of life here today. That we can glorify God in our life today and grow to spiritual maturity. And so many people think, well, it's all, the whole Bible, everything about this life is whether you go into heaven or not. Well, once you believe the gospel, that's done. There's no question, you're going to heaven. But what are you going to do with the years or maybe weeks, months, or years that God is going to give you? You are a royal ambassador. You're a priest. You have a protocol plan that God wants you to use. And so we're here not only just so we can go to heaven, but we glorify God in our life and grow to spiritual maturity. We do not advance to spiritual maturity by the good works we produce. Do you hear that? We need to let people know. They're out there, they're hustling, they're doing all this good, but it's all human good, because they think that's going to give them even a better chance to be saved, or else they might get a little bit closer to a seat in heaven, closer to Christ. So good works that we produce does not advance us spiritually. It's the result of growing spiritually are the results. But by using our volition to humble ourselves so that we can trust and obey the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ. So we don't go anywhere until we're humble. And once we're humble, then we're teachable. And when we're teachable, if we're hungry, then we're going to get that epinosis knowledge, which is going to enable us to trust and obey the written word of God and the living word, which is Jesus Christ. These two words here are really important. Humble ourselves. Every day, we need to humble ourselves, because every day, I'm not speaking for you, I'll just speak for myself. Every day I have to humble myself because I sin every day. And when I do, I'm humble enough because I have the knowledge to acknowledge that sin, and then I can have the power of the Holy Spirit to face the rest of the day with. Until I sin, and hopefully I don't, but if I do, it's there as well. It all begins with humility, because you're not even going to get the knowledge if you're not humble. We have no ability nor power in ourselves to bring about the righteousness that God requires of us. And He requires it. We don't have the ability nor the power. What do we depend on Him for? I know you see it up here, so you probably already know the answer. What do we depend on God for? Everything. It'd be easier to say, tell me something that you don't depend on God for. What is it? I mean, He owns the universe. And He knows your name. He knew you before He even created the world. We depend on Him for everything. We need to remember that. And count Him in on everything that's going on in our life, whether bad or good. Either we're shouting help, or we're thinking thank you. Just talk to Him. And you don't have to wait till there's an emergency. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. These verses will demonstrate what I have been teaching. Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17. The word here that isn't here, it's in the verse before this. Pray that He, God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Let's start this. We got verse 18, but let's look at that one. Pray that He, God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man. Now, what that's talking about, let me put it in words that we would probably understand the meaning of it better. You better hope that God is granting you, according to His riches, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and not your own power, because if it's your own power, you are toast. You're done for. Now, is there any way that God is not going to grant you the riches of His glory to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man? Has anybody gone and asked God for this? And He said, no, I don't think so. Of course He is. But notice this is a prayer. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So we're looking at this right here to become obedient, and we're going to see from the heart in just a moment, and this verse covers it. It's 16, what we just went over. Verse 17, so that God may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is there any other way that Christ is going to dwell in your hearts if you don't have faith? Without faith, you cannot please God. And that you be rooted and grounded in love. Then we have Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now that's a forthright, direct prayer that I need. You make your own choice whether you think you need it, but I need it. Create in me a clean heart. Now let me ask you a question. If you pray that prayer and you want and renew a steadfast spirit within me, if you just name that prayer, you said that prayer, and you don't read your Bible, you don't go to church, you're not learning any doctrine, you're not witnessing to anybody, you're not claiming any promises, are you going to have a clean heart? No. He says, create in me a clean heart. That would suggest that he doesn't have a clean heart now, doesn't it? And he's doing the right thing by saying, create in me a clean heart. But of course, this is Psalms in the Old Testament. Today we would be saying, remind me to acknowledge my sins so that I can clear the decks and that I can have the power of the Holy Spirit. See? And renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Mike, is that David saying that?
I can look it up for you. What is it? 51? The choir, this for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone with Bathsheba. Woo! Do you remember what Nathan did to David? About the scenario, you know, the sheep, he had all the sheep and this whole thing, and David was so angry, he says, that man shall surely be put to death. And Nathan looked at him and said, you are the man. Yeah, and David was humbled. And he said, you're not going to die, but your child is going to die. Anyhow, that's where it came from. I'm glad you asked me. So we all need to know, see if you have knowledge of God's Word and you know how to handle post-salvational sins by acknowledging them, then you're good to go. But most people don't. I was talking to someone yesterday. It might have been Scott. I can't remember. Or it could have been Greg. I talked to people. So, but anyway, when I went to the Baptist church, they had an altar call. And at the end of the service, people would come down, and some of them would maybe be unbelievers and they believe the gospel. But by far, most of them would come down to rededicate their life to the Lord. And see, they didn't know that you could acknowledge your sins to God and they're removed. The sins are forgiven. And so they didn't know that, so their sins would build up over a period of time, and they just got to a point where they said, I can't have this. And so they would go down and they would tell the pastor, I'm rededicating my life to the Lord. And, I mean, that's a nice gesture. But if a person said, I'm rededicating my life to the Lord, would that forgive their sins? No, it would not. They don't know that. And I remember when I was at the Baptist church, they'd also say, nearly every time, and listen, I don't have anything against Baptists. I love Baptists. But I was one time, and I can remember these things. And every time somebody said a prayer, nearly every time they would say right at the end, and forgive us of all our sins. Amen. I used to think, well, why don't they include the whole world? Why not say, and forgive us, the world, of all our sins? I knew something was missing. I didn't know about rebound or what to do about that time. I thought, well, I don't even have to pray. Everybody's praying, forgive everybody of their sins. I must be covered. No. The whole thing about getting right with God with regards to sin is humility. That's all God wants. When you sin and you want to pretend or claim that it wasn't really a sin, and you try to dodge accountability, you are not going to be right with God. That's why He requires you to say, I did this. Not just that I sinned. No, I did this. I'm guilty of this right here. And we can look at 1 John 1:9 and know, well, it's forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Right away, it's done. And then we can go away and not worry about it. And those poor people that would come down and dedicate their life to Christ, rededicate, they might have felt a little better, like, well, I did all I could. They did all they knew to do. That's all they need to do is go down and say, I need to rededicate my life. I got all these sins. I don't know what to do with them, so I'm rededicating. And I think there's an indictment on the believers to their friends, relatives, or just acquaintances. When you see people that think that's what it is, just like the people that put the cross of ashes on their forehead, they can tell you whatever they want to, but they're doing it to forgive sins. It makes them feel good, and they think they've done something that will make them feel better about the sins. Evidently, they're gone or whatever. But God does not change His ways to accommodate us. We change our ways to accommodate Him. And that's when it all goes the way it should. Well, I'm past time. Do we have any questions before I close? Mm-hmm.
Situation when you love the Lord and you're motivated. And yes, I think for baby believers it begins that way, and as they begin to grow. But as you grow and the more you have the Word of God, it's not the duty of it. It's the love for the Lord that motivates you.
Yeah.
And that I just thought that was beautiful.
Well, I think we all start out with regards to if you know about eternal rewards and super grace, those type of things. At the earlier stages, I think we are doing it for the words. I mean, for the rewards. And there's nothing. That's why they're there. There's the motivation for us to put it in the gear is the fact that God promises those who are growing in grace and knowledge and are trusting Him and are applying the doctrine to their circumstances, they can anticipate rewards and decorations and privileges. Nothing wrong with that. But I think you get to a certain point to where your relationship with Him continues to grow And he shows you his faithfulness and his blessings over and over again. And it gets to a point to where you sin, you say, ugh. It hurts you because you want to honor him. And there's not a person that breathes that does not sin from time to time. But I think the more mature you are, the more you work harder not to be enslaved to sin because of your love for him. Any others? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can go through Romans and just look at one verse like we did this evening and learn a lot about it. That when we believe the gospel, indeed, a multitude of things that happen that you do that are permanent and they are irrevocable and they are gifts. But we still have our bad habits and our foibles. And yet, in your word, you teach us what to do with those. So we can maintain a vibrant relationship with you without sin actually coming in the way. We acknowledge them and move on and just thank you for your grace and for your love. So we pray that you will help us to solidify this in our minds to the degree that we can explain this to others so that they can understand as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.